to Daniel chapter 12. We're looking at verse 2 tonight, in particular in our message entitled, The Two Resurrections. Perhaps we could use something of a reminder as we've taken a little bit of a break from the book of Daniel to where we have been in the last section of this book. We've taken something of a chronological approach to the closing chapter of this great book. 11:36, going back to the previous chapter, all the way down through 12:13, speaks not about the Greeks or about the Romans, but of the end of the age. The end of time is what is before us in these verses. We have found some seven truths regarding the end of the age or the end of time. We have been introduced to this Antichrist in 11:36 through 45, this one most demonic creature that rises up in the world and is pictured here. In Daniel 12 and verse 1, we see a spiritual intervention, the angels coming to the help of God's people, angelic warfare increased. Is brought out here in the opening lines of the 12th chapter. We saw the great tribulation at the end of chapter 12, verse 1. The length of it being decreed, but God's people being preserved. And then we skip down to verse 4. The sure seal and sure knowledge that God places upon His truth and upon His own. And then we continue down in verses 5 through 13 to that tribulation being specified with the abomination of desolation being mentioned. And now we come then to the close of the period chronologically to verses 2 and 3. And tonight we look at the two resurrections, of the just and of the unjust. And then focusing in verse 3 upon the righteous who shine brightly like the stars in the sky. So hopefully that brings us up to speed of where we've been and where we are tonight. If you need a refresher on this context, I hope that there is nobody here tonight who needs to be reminded who it is that speaks in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. The God of Daniel, who we've been introduced to over these past several months, He who is the preserver of His people in a foreign land among their enemies, the rescuer from the fiery furnace, the one who closes and opens the mouths of lions, and who humbles the greatest king of the earth to act as a beast. He is the one who has predicted already on two different occasions the rise of the Persians, the rise of the Greeks, the rise of the Roman Empire. He is the one who gave the dream to the king and then gave the dream again through Daniel, predicted and brought about the fall of Babylon on the very hour. He was the one who described the fall of Persia by the swift rise of Alexander the Great and predicted the Greek Empire to be broken into four realms and outlined perfectly the fight that would take place between the Seleucid Empire and that of Egypt down in the south, the line of Antiochus, the intervention of Rome during Antiochus Epiphanes, the terrible devastation brought upon Israel by this despicable person mentioned Daniel 11, who would later typify the abomination of desolation. Remember, the one who speaks here of these who sleep in the dust of the ground being awakened is the sovereign God of all creation, who has made every man, woman, and child, who establishes His kingdom over the kingdoms of this earth, the Ancient of Days mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, who sits upon His throne that is ablaze with flames and with burning fire, who gives to the Son of Man upon the clouds of heaven a dominion, glory, and kingdom that all would serve Him, for His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that will not and cannot be destroyed. This is the great God of Daniel. And the great God of Daniel here gives this message to Daniel regarding the rising again from the dead, the awakening from this dusty sleep of these many mentioned in verse 2. He is the one who here and now reveals this coming day of days. The world, like the philosophers that not too long ago we met in Athens, begin to laugh at this tremendous doctrine that is clearly taught throughout the Word of Life, that there is a resurrection, When Paul mentioned the resurrection in Acts chapter 17, the philosophers began rolling their eyes and saying, "You've got to be kidding me." But dear ones, with Paul, the church must reply, "Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." So as we come to these lines in verse 2, we're going to look at just two points this evening. What we have among all mankind in common is laid out here in this passage, and wherein there is a difference. There is something in common in verse 2, and there is something distinguished in this same verse as well. Notice here then, beginning with what we have in common, both the just and the unjust, both the godly and the wicked suffer death. This is a reality that is not divided when it comes to those who know the Lord and those who do not. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. All men are one in sin. All men are one in sin. There is this solidarity in Adam, and in Adam all die. Children, school-aged children, would learn in American schools in a better day that in Adam's fall, we sinned all. We all are one in him. Asleep, then, in the dust of the ground is what we share. Or as Young has put it, the dusty earth. This is a phrase that certainly takes us back to the beginning, takes us back to Genesis chapter 2 and the curse that was threatened and then visited upon Adam and Eve. "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." That is, in dying you shall die. "And from dust you have come, to dust you shall return." And that word has stood over the history of mankind from the beginning until now and until the end. We will sleep in the dust. Every single person that you meet will undergo this terrible change. These bodies, these wonderful bodies that God has made, that He has made from the ground, made from the dust of the earth, formed into tissue, into brains, and into bones, and into organs. This wonderful body will one day return to the ground, asleep in the dust. This is an enemy of man, death is, but it is not all of man's judgment. Judgment doesn't end with physical death, doesn't end with the grave. The grave is not the final exclamation point of the God of heaven and say, who says, "There." It doesn't fulfill all of his justice regarding the terrible iniquities of mankind. To merely go to the dust and to be annihilated is not the intention of the curse of God. The body here sleeps. It rests. It anticipates something. And this is the second common attribute that we see in this verse. These all are described as asleep. Now, I have to say that usually in the Bible, this metaphor is applied to Christians only. It's the Christians who in their death is described as falling asleep. Even in that atrocious murder of Stephen in Acts chapter 8, as they are killing this godly man, the Bible very beautifully pulls the cover over his death and says, "And he fell asleep." That's the picture for the Christian. And there certainly is a difference, and we'll talk about that difference in death in a moment. But it's a picture as well of any dead body. Any body that is no longer alive, it's no longer awake, it's no longer animated by the soul within, but has come to rest. It doesn't. If we see somebody who is laid out in a coffin at a funeral, we cannot look upon their visage and say, "Oh, that must be a Christian," or "Oh, that must be an unbeliever." They all look like they're asleep. They all look as though you could go up and jostle them, and you would expect them to come back out of their rest. And this passage says all will do so. All will sleep in the dust. But this is used, no doubt, for the third shared quality, that all will be awakened. Again, every person, all of the billions of lives, all of the billions of people who have lived, are living, or shall live upon this earth, will die, they will sleep in the dust, and they will be awakened, is the teaching of Scripture. There's a death for all sleep in the dust, and an awakening for all. Now notice here, as I've mentioned this, I've used the word all. But the scripture here uses the word many. Did you notice that? In verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Why doesn't it come out and say all who sleep? You see, that's the question. Why doesn't it say all? There are two pretty good explanations that are given in response to that. The first is that sometimes the word many means all. In Romans chapter 5, for instance, Paul speaks about the transgression of the one, that is Adam. Through the transgression of the one, many die. Now he's not saying there, many die as though there are some who don't. All who are in Adam die, Paul would write elsewhere. He also says in the same chapter, that is that all, death spread to all. So some see a parallel here. Many here is not saying many as opposed to others. This is a great multitude who will awaken. A great multitude who sleep. A great multitude who are in the dust of the ground. A great multitude who will awake. In other words, everybody. And out of them, you'll have these two different groups. But there's another possibility that I'm persuaded of is a better one. A better understanding of this passage. That remember the context here, that Daniel is concerned not with all the human race so much, but this is in the focus of what's happening at the very end, and especially with all of Israel, his people, and what is going to happen to them in the future at the end, during this time of tribulation that comes upon them. And your people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued, but there will be some who will not be rescued. What about them? And so here comes this subset, these many, in contrast. So he is led to write, many will awake, a large number in amount, not to exclude any, but to make more particular in his concern. Now these many who are killed during this awful time, they will awaken, some to one resurrection, and some to another. There will be some among your people, Daniel, who will not have a glorious reawakening, a resurrection, a coming to life again, but will rise to judgment. As one of the commentators said, just being a card-carrying Israelite does not guarantee your entrance into heaven. Just being a member of the church does not guarantee that you're going to glory. So this is the end, then, of our first point. That God has promised a resurrection of those who die in tribulation. Such an evil time is not the last word, says this passage. And by extension, as we find in other verses, it is clear that all will indeed be raised from the dead. Everyone, as I've said, everybody that you see will rise again from the grave, from their dirt nap, and be made alive again. It is on that day that all skeptics will be shut up. All of those who denied the resurrection, all unbelief will be banished. Every blind eye, a self-blinded eye, will be opened on that day, and they will say, "How wrong was I? Oh, I knew it in the back of my mind, and I suppressed that truth. I knew there was a coming judgment, and here it is." What a terrible day for those. Be sure of it, brethren. There is coming a day of resurrection. There is coming a day of reckoning. God is going to raise these bodies of ours and rejoin them with the spirits that we had while here on earth. And we will be judged before the Lord. I love what one of the Puritans said. You should be more sure of your rising again from your graves than you are of rising from your beds tomorrow. You're not guaranteed to rise from your bed tomorrow. Death may come to you tonight. You are not promised by God another day, another night, another hour, even another minute. God can take us out of this world in an instant. But dear ones, you can bank on it that you will rise again. There is coming a glorious resurrection. Now it's here that not all share the same thing. For the one, death is a part of the curse to them. But for others, we have to frankly say that it is not. How otherwise could Paul say in those glorious words of Philippians chapter 1 that for me to live is Christ and to die is a bummer? that what he says? No. He says, to die is gain. To die is gain. Death ushers us into the presence of our God. Death for one is a defeated foe. Although it's not altogether done away with for the Christian, obviously, it will be. The curse of death is removed. The sting of it, if you will, cannot really hurt you anymore in the full sense of that term. Dale Ralph Davis, who's written a wonderful little commentary on the book of Daniel, I've referred to him time and time again. I'm so appreciative of the labor that he has done for the kingdom. He has written several commentaries on Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel. He's just a delight to use if you're looking for good help in the Old Testament. He is a fine guide for us. He relays this anecdote from Scotland. He says, one day in 1540, when two Scottish lads, Alexander Kennedy and Jerome Russell, were condemned to be burned at the stake for their faith, they plotted to the execution site. Russell noticed some signs of depression in his companion, and so he heartened him with these words, "Brother, fear not. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The pain that we are to suffer is short and shall be light, but our joy and our consolation shall never have an end. Let us therefore strive to enter into our Master and Savior by the same straight way which he has trod before us." Death cannot destroy us, for it is already destroyed by him for whose sake we suffer. What a great line. Death is already destroyed by him for whose sake we suffer. That's how Paul could say that death is yours. It is a defeated foe. It is beneath your feet because it's beneath Christ's feet and you are in Christ. That is the wonderful good news. That those who come to Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, they will not die. And even if they do die, they will live again, says that passage. What a delightful promise that is for every one of God's people. They are not the same in their awakening, as well as they are not the same in their death ultimately. As they are awakened from their nap, one is quickened out of grace and one is quickened out of judgment. One will be delighted to awaken, to be made alive again. It's what they were assured and what they anticipated as their spirit and their body are reunited. But one will be full of dread to awaken, for the throne of God holds no peace or hope for him or for her. Our blessed Savior said as much in John 5. Do not marvel at this. Don't be surprised at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Then the two states to which these two groups enter are also as opposite as they can be. They're opposite in their grave. One is resting unto life. One is resting unto death. They are different in their awakening. One rising again to life, one to death. And then thirdly, their estate into which they enter. The godly, the saved. These are mentioned first in order. Have you noticed that all throughout the Bible, when these are placed side by side, it's always the righteous who are first to be mentioned? It's the righteous and the wicked. It's the sheep and the goats. It's always in that order. And it's part of the reason why some have put a 1,000-year reign between these two resurrections based upon Revelation 20. The resurrection of the righteous precedes the resurrection of the wicked. But at the same time, I must confess that there are plenty of passages where these things are just found side by side. And it's for that reason that many have come to Revelation 20 and have taken that passage and said we have to understand that differently than what is the prima facie reading of it. Time and time again, we find the resurrection side by side of the righteous and of the wicked. But the first rising is here to that of everlasting life. Do you know that this is the first time in the Bible that the phrase everlasting life is found. What a wonderful, delightful phrase that is. Eternal life. Everlasting life. To have true life forever and ever. Everlasting here is the word that is used of God Himself, that He is from everlasting to everlasting God. So both of these states mentioned here are unending, but only one can properly be called life. One is eternal life, the other is eternal death and eternal dying. As we read in Revelation, at the end of chapter 20. But friends, we're going to reserve our remarks more fully upon that eternal heavenly life that is mentioned here of the righteous, because that spills over into verse 3. And I want to save remarks for that passage for our close of this series next Sunday evening. So we will finish tonight by focusing upon this more full explication of the others who awaken to disgrace and to everlasting contempt. Disgrace, or shame as some have it, is that inward coil and sense of you want to hide and not be found. It's found coming from the soul. Remember how Adam and Eve, they were ashamed. They were disgraced. They hid themselves and did not want to be seen. It's the reflex of the soul having been found guilty, having been caught, having been laid hold upon, and there's an escape that is desired. They are ashamed, is the response here of the sinner before a holy God. And the word contempt is an even stronger word. This word is only used one other time in the Hebrew Bible, at the very last verse of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 66:24. And they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. That word abhorrence, they are contemptible. They are loathsome. They are despised. That's the word that is used here. Something that is nasty, putrid. You turn away not only the eye, but the nose and the ear. You don't want to have anything to do with it. That's the nasty picture that is painted for us of the damned. And this state is final. There is no reverse. There is no escape. And it is everlasting, unending. Dear friends, we can hardly imagine such a place, can we? The Bible itself seems to stretch to find language big enough to get across to us how much we need to avoid this unbelievable wrath that is coming. It's a wretched wrath. We can hardly imagine suffering such a thing. We can hardly imagine such a day to rise, to be awakened to a resurrection like this, to see that awful day for the wicked and for the unbelieving. Can you imagine with me for a moment that reunion on that resurrection day when these wicked ones, their souls, are brought together with the dust reanimated by the Creator God and are made to stand in judgment for their sins? I have to confess to you, I still stand amazed at one of the most vivid descriptions that I think has ever been written of that day. Many of you, I know, are already familiar with this book that I have in my hand, a book by Thomas Boston. He was an 18th century preacher and wrote, this is probably his most famous work, Human Nature in its Fourfold State. And in this volume, he describes for us that day of reunion to this resurrection day for the wicked, when the souls of the wicked are brought back into reunion with their reanimated body and set now to be judged by the Almighty. I want to read a section for us here this evening. Bear with me, it's a lengthy passage, but I think it'll reward your patience as we hear how this master from the past describes biblically what this will be on that day. He begins by saying, "The wicked shall be raised by the power of Christ as a just judge, who is to render vengeance to his enemies. the same divine power which shut up their souls in hell and kept their bodies in the grave as in the prison, shall bring them forth, that soul and body together may receive the dreadful sentence of eternal condemnation and be shut up together in the prison of hell. They shall come forth from their graves with unspeakable horror and consternation. They shall be dragged forth as so many malefactors out of a dungeon to be led to execution, crying, as Isaiah says, to the mountains and to the rocks to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of the Lamb. Fearful was the cry in Egypt, the night on which the destroying angel went through and slew their firstborn. Dreadful were the shouts at the earth opening her mouth and swallowing up Dathan and Abiram and all that appertained to them. What hideous crying then must there be when at the sound of the last trumpet the earth and sea shall open their mouths, cast forth all the wicked world, delivering them up to the dreadful judge? How will they cry, roar, and tear themselves? How will the jovial companions now weep and howl and curse one another? How will the earth be filled with their doleful shrieks and lamentations while they are pulled out like sheep for the slaughter? They who, while they lived in this world, were profane, debauched, covetous worldlings, or formal hypocrites, shall then in anguish of mind wring their hands, beat their breasts, bitterly lament their case, roaring forth their complaints and calling themselves beasts, fools, madmen, for having acted so mad a part in this life and not believing what they then heard. They were driven away in their wickedness at death, and now all their sins rise with them, and like so many serpents twist themselves about their wretched souls and bodies too, which have a frightful meeting after a long separation. Then we may suppose the miserable body, thus to accost the soul. And he begins to put words into the mouth of the body to the soul as they are reunited again. Have you again found me, O my enemy, says the body to the soul. My worst enemy, savage soul, more cruel than 1,000 tigers. Cursed be the day that ever we met. Oh, that I had never received sense or life or motion. Oh, that I'd rather been the body of a toad or a snake than your body. For then had I lain still and not seen this terrible day. If I was to be necessarily yours, oh, that I had been your donkey or one of your dogs rather than your body. For then would you have taken more care of me than you did. Oh, cruel kindness, have you so hugged me to death and nourished me to the slaughter? Is this the effect of your tenderness for me? Is this what I am to reap of your pains and concern about me? What do riches and pleasures avail now when this fearful reckoning has come of which you had fair warning? Oh, cruel grave, why did you not close your mouth upon me forever? Why did you not hold fast your prisoner? Why have you shaken me out while I still lay still and was at rest? Cursed soul, wherefore did you not abide in your place wrapped up in flames of fire? Wherefore art thou come back to take me also down to the bars of the pit? You made me an instrument of unrighteousness, and now I must be thrown into the fire. This tongue was by you employed in mocking at religion, cursing, swearing, lying, backbiting, boasting, and withheld from glorifying God. Now it must not have so much as a drop of water to cool it in the flames. You did withdraw my ears from hearing the sermons which gave warning of this day. You found ways and means to stop them from attending to seasonable exhortations, admonitions, and reproofs. But why did you not stop them from hearing the sound of this dreadful trumpet? Why do you not rove and fly away on the wings of imagination, thereby, as it were, transporting me during these frightful transactions, as you were wont to do when I was set down at sermons, communions, prayers, and godly conferences? You let me just be distracted and not hear these things, that I might now have as little sense of the one as I formerly had of the other. But oh, I must burn forever for your love to your lusts, your profanity, your sensuality, your unbelief and hypocrisy. And he goes on and says, but may not the soul answer, wretched and vile carcass, I am now driven back into thee. Oh, that you had lain forever in your grave. Had I not torment enough before, must I be knit to you again, that being joined together as two dry sticks for the fire, the wrath of God may burn us up? It was by caring for you that I lost myself. It was your back and your belly, the gratifying of your senses, which ruined me. How often was I ensnared by your ears? How often betrayed by your eyes? It was to spare you that I neglected opportunities of making peace with God, loitered away the Sabbath, lived in the neglect of prayer, went to the house of mirth rather than to the house of mourning, and that I chose to deny Christ and forsake his cause and interest in the world, and so am fallen a sacrifice to your cursed ease. When at any time my conscience began to awake, and I was setting myself to think of my sins, the misery which I have felt since we parted, and now feel, it was you that diverted me from these thoughts and drew me off to make provision for you. O wretched flesh, by your silken cords of fleshly lust, I was drawn to destruction in defiance of my light and conscience. But now they are turned into iron chains with which I am to be held under wrath forevermore. O wretched prophets, ah, cursed pleasures, for which I must lie forever in outer darkness. But no complaints will then avail. Oh, that men were wise, that they understood this, and that they would consider their latter end. Isn't that remarkable? Our bodies and our souls in unbelief, as it were, encouraging each other, and then blaming each other at the last, when they are brought together at the last day. I tell you as I close that all mankind deserves this. Everybody in this room deserves this final end of judgment for their sins. We are sinners, like those who wind up in hell. Your sins are just as offensive to God as theirs. What is it that makes the difference? It is the Lord and His grace, the pardon for all of our sins, which declares us righteous. We have a new heavenly nature given. We are fitted for glory, and He sanctifies us. Think of it tonight. There are sinners in hell right now who have less sins than you. But be of good cheer, because there are saints in glory right now who had more sins than you. It's not the size of the sins, you see, not the size of the sinner, but the size of the Savior who saves by faith. Heed the warning. We are to believe the exceedingly great and precious promises of the Word, but we are equally called upon to act upon and to flee from the wrath to come due to sin. Repent or perish. Heed the warning and flee from the wrath to come, and give yourself to the Lord Jesus. And as we have seen so richly from Thomas Boston, who saw this full life against God, use your whole life. Use both body and soul for the kingdom of grace which has bought you. How dare you reserve anything from your Lord? How dare you say, I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to follow my path. Follow Christ. Love Him with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself, in response to the glorious, mighty, saving grace of Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life, everlasting life, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom be all the praise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercies to us. Thank you for this glorious passage in the Old Testament, anticipating the day when resurrection glory would be heralded and rung out loud through the rising again of our Savior bodily from the tomb. We thank you, Lord, for giving us these sure evidences and truths of our Redeemer who has overcome, who has redeemed us from all of our sins. We thank you for this message, for this hope. May we be found, Lord, trusting in you, and not among those who had rejected you and gone their own way. Lord, thank you for the gospel. All praise be to you. In Christ's name, amen.